You open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In the book of Romans, Paul is teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it first went out to the Jewish people. And as a whole, the Jewish people have rejected Jesus. And so because of that rejection then, God brought the gospel through people like the Apostle Paul and others to all of the rest of the nations. And they received Christ as their Savior. They believed and they repented of their sin. And so those who were once part of Israel but rejected Jesus have been cut off from those promises and those blessings. But those of us who are Gentiles who have believed in the Jewish Messiah are now, it says, grafted into the promises of God. And in that passage, which I'm referring to in chapter 11, he says this, and this is where the sermon title comes from. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. And in today's passage, is the first time we truly get the gospel message. It's vague, and yet it's very much there. We have seen that chapters 1 and 2 certainly speak about this coming redemption, but it's not so blatant and obvious as it is today. And that we are going to see God's severity towards sin and his kindness towards the sinner. In that, God's severity and his kindness are really just two sides of the same coin. God loves sinners. And we're thankful for that, aren't we? God loves sinners and loves them so much that he is willing to pay for their redemption. We're going to see it in pictures today, in prophetic foreshadows today. But it's certainly there, the beginning of redemption. So I pray that as we read this and we study it together, that we believe it first and foremost, that this is true. And in believing it, we rejoice in righteousness. Follow along with me, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3. Says this. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Let's pray. Our God, this is your word. This is not man's creation. So, Lord, we require the Spirit of God to understand. Our Father, will you speak through me your words of life? Lord, grant to us wisdom and knowledge that we know only comes from the fear of the Lord. So God, as we bow our heads, may we honor you. May we be in awe of your greatness and your glory. May we recognize our sinfulness, our mortality, our weakness. God, we are truly nothing without you. We are your creation. The only true purpose we have is one that you've given to us. I pray that we do it here this morning, that we will honor your name, worship you fully, that it will rise to you like pleasing incense, and that you will bless us for the time we've spent. In Jesus' name, amen. So Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree that was not given to them, the only tree that was not for them. We said last week that this was their shortcut to godliness. They wanted more than what God has given them already. Immediately, shame came upon them. They recognized their nakedness, an illustration of really what shame is, and they tried to clothe themselves. They tried to take away their shame by themselves, by their own efforts, by their own ingenuity, but we know that it didn't work because it says that as God walked through the garden, they still hid. They were still full of shame, full of fear, full of guilt. And we heard God call to them. He approached them. He looked for them. He pursued them. Adam, where are you? And he admits to them that they hid because they knew they were naked. And he says, who told you that? The only way you could know that is if you ate the fruit. And if only Adam would have said, yes, God, I ate it. I'm sorry, and repents, but he didn't do that, did he? He said, this woman you gave me, it's her fault. But think about what he just said, though. This woman that you gave me, God, this is your fault. And the woman said, but, he was the serpent. And as has been said before, the serpent had no leg to stand on. So he's cursed first. God turns to him. He begins with the tempter. Cursed are you above all livestock. And I mentioned before that the serpent we know today, what we call the snake, is a part of the curse. And it's a reminder to us the cost of rebellion. He says, on your belly you will walk. Cursed are you, on your belly you shall go from now on. Now listen, all the animals are suffering because of sin. There's things called predators now. There's things called death now. I mean, we have deer in our valley who are diseased. It's humans' fault. It's because of sin that all of God's creation is now suffering, but he sets apart the serpent and says, but you're cursed. All right, above all of the animals are suffering, but the serpent is cursed. On your belly, you should go. The reality of the snake is metaphorically God casting down Satan, okay? Really who God is speaking to is Satan himself, the tempter himself. And when I go through several passages to show this, because this on your belly you will go is a casting down. You were once up high, but now you're going to be brought down low. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10. It says, well, the 72 return, okay? He had sent them out to go and preach the gospel to all the cities, and they come back. The 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents. How do you tread on them? But that they're on the ground, right? They're below you. and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. There's another synonym there, right? Being cast on his belly means that he is subject. He is under the feet, not only of God, but also of humanity, of those whom God has given authority, right? So he's subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See what God just said there? Don't rejoice that Satan was cursed. Rejoice that you were redeemed. Because if you're not redeemed, you're with him. You're cursed like him. You'll end with him. The lake of fire that was prepared for him, you will be thrown into. So don't rejoice just that Satan is subject to you. Rejoice that you are brought up. You're exalted. Okay? Here, Revelation chapter 12. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Going back to those prophecies in Isaiah and Ezekiel against human kings, but really showing us insight into Satan, he says, look at this, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And then in Ezekiel 28, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You exalted yourself. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Because of Satan's pride, because of his refusal to submit to the authority of God, Satan is cast down from his position. He lost his splendor. He lost his glory. He lost his position. And now he is not only submitted to the Lord, but he is now going to be under the feet of humanity. And you wonder why he hates us. You wonder why he wants to destroy us. He lost his title. He has no relationship now with God. He lost his blessing. All of that being said in his walking on his belly. But that doesn't worry, that's not where he ends. We're still in verse 14. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat. What does that mean? Now we understand that because snakes go on their belly, they don't eat dirt, but when they stick out their tongue, surely dust clings to it. But that's just the metaphor, all right? That's just the picture for us. That phrase is used in other places. Here it says you'll eat the dirt. Other places it says you're going to lick the dirt. And one of those is in Psalm 72:8. And I put in parentheses who we're talking about. This psalm is talking about a prayer for the king, Solomon. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. Isaiah 49:23. Kings shall be Israel's foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. This is a blessing for them for future. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Finally, in Micah, I think this is the most clearest one here. Micah 7:16. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all of their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. All right, this is before the Lord. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Much better idea of what this curse means. What it's saying is that this is describing Satan, who is now, from here on out, defeated, humiliated, and paying homage to someone else. He wanted to be the greatest, right? But forever and ever, for all of eternity, he will bow the knee to someone else. And as a defeated foe, humiliated for everyone to see. Though Satan is very much a real presence in this world, and he is still attacking creation, he is defeated. His days are numbered, and he knows that way back in the garden. Your days are numbered, Satan. He has been laid low. He's been cast down. He's been humiliated. He has been defeated, and he will be forced to bow before God. I'm going to skip verse 15 only because I want to spend time later on it. So we'll move ahead to verse 16. God turns his attention from the serpent to the woman. There is always consequences of sin, isn't there? Even in view of the mercies of God, we still face consequence for sin. There is punishment for sin. So he turns to the woman, and the woman is punished for her disobedience and her insubordination. Her greatest blessings up to this point, which isn't very long. We're only in the third chapter of the Bible, right? We're still in the Garden of Eden. So not a great amount has been said about humanity. But so far up to this point, the woman, her blessings have been marriage and childbearing. You're going to fill the earth. You're going to be fruitful and multiply. Those are the kind of words that have been used up to this point. So God curses those two blessings. Right? The greatest blessings for this woman is marriage and the promise of children up to this point. So now there's going to be trouble in those things. And the first is that the pain in childbirth is going to be multiplied upon her. Now, we have no idea what a pre-fall childbirth experience would have been like. But for you mothers, you know what a post-fall one is like, right? You realize the severity of this curse. That one of the greatest blessings a woman can experience is preceded first by one of the worst. That you must go through the pains in order for the blessing. And that it's so great that our future redemption is compared to that experience. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, right? And he's talking about, here is coming the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of creation. Christ is coming back. He's going to make all things new. But first, you got to go through the pains of childbirth first, before the new life begins. Secondly, there's going to be consequences in her marriage. And it says, at least in the ESV, your desire shall be for your husband. In English, that sounds pretty good. But no, it's not. That word desire is a negative word. In fact, that phrasing that's used there is only used one other time, and it's actually used right in the next chapter when God is talking to Cain. After Cain sinned, he tells Cain this: if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Here's the phrase. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Now think about your fight against sin. Does sin have your best interest in mind? No. Sin, when it's fully developed, brings forth death. It wants to kill us. It's called a master against us, right? In the New Testament. And what are we supposed to do to sin? Kill it, right? These are not positive things. It's not saying, hey, sin has this wonderful plan for your life, right? That desire is not a good thing. So we bring that into the marriage, and it says that Eve, your desire is going to be for your husband, and he is going to rule over you or master you. Here's what I think it means. The woman will desire her husband's position. there's going to be friction in the marriage. Headship is going to be fought against. Just as she's already shown that she is not submissive to God's rule, she's going to, in her flesh, be tempted constantly to not be submissive to her husband's rule. And in turn, the husband's going to come against her. Right? There's going to be now friction, sin, and hardship and trouble in the marriage because of sin. Pride has now infiltrated relationships. Roles are now going to be undetermined among them. There's going to be tension, friction, abuse, all a direct result of the fall. And then he turns to the man. The man's work. It's really what's been the great blessing for the man so far in just the first two chapters. That he was put to work. We know that he wasn't just a gardener for God. We recognize that much of what he did was priestly work. But now, just as he fought against God, now the ground is going to fight against him. The ground is cursed. Its fruitfulness is hindered. Its thorns and its thistles will make your work tiresome. You'll make your work grueling. The smile of your face, which once symbolized your work, will now be symbolized by the sweat going down your face. But here's the ultimate curse of sin. And when you've stopped, when you've come to the end of your days, struggling against the ground, your body's going to collapse into the ground, and to dust you return. Adam, because of your sin, you have brought forth death upon humanity. And every person who comes after you, because of you, Adam, and your blatant disregard for my commandments, sin and death will go through the man. Sin and death will go through the man. Now, before we continue, I hope you understand this. These consequences were right. They were just. They fit the occasion. The God that we worship never, ever flies off the handle. He never loses his temper. Our God's anger is always controlled, always righteous, always on time. Understand that. Because we have never met someone like that here. Our tempers can get the better of us. The discipline of our children have often been wrong, right? How we've dealt with our spouses oftentimes is wrong, but God is not wrong. His punishment and his cursing upon the serpent and the woman and the man was right. This was the right consequence for the sin that they have done. Let's go back to verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will put enmity, he says, between you and the woman. That word enmity has to do with hostility, having to do with being enemies with one another. I still remember as a boy, I wasn't afraid of snakes. I actually thought they were pretty cool. My mom and my grandma, on the other hand, did not think they were so cool. And I remember being out in the yard. We lived right next door to my grandma, and a garter snake was in the yard. And we had a full-out Jewish stoning to death of this snake. And I don't know if he saw Jesus, you know, the heavens, but he was killed with rocks. And I remember just standing out there after they had gone back inside, just looking at this dead snake, thinking, why did we do that? You know, and my mom would come out and like, we had to, honey, you know. but there's enmity now between the woman and the serpent. But let's think about this, though. Aren't we all born into sin? The answer is yes. The Apostle John, in the book of 1 John, actually separates humanity into only two groups. He says, there are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil. Right? Those who take on God's characteristics and walk God's way, and those who take on the devil's characteristics and walk the devil's way. That's really all of humanity is just separated like that. We like to separate them far more than that. But that's it. So if we are born with a sin nature, and we are born separated from God, then aren't we all naturally followers of Satan? I would say yes. But he says here that I'm going to create enmity between the serpent and humanity. So what does that mean? I mean, I know Satan hates us. But as unbelievers, do we really hate Satan? Do we even think on Satan? I mean, we have the same heart as him. I believe that enmity between the serpent and the woman reveals that there is coming a redemption. That's what I believe. You may not. That's okay. But for us to hate Satan means that we need to be redeemed from our sinful place. That when we come out of darkness into light, then we can see him for who he truly is. And now there is hostility. Now there's a fight against one another, right? So there is a coming redemption. And it makes sense because in the next breath he says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is coming a great salvation in which mankind is going to be reconciled to God. They're no longer going to be on the side of the devil. They are now going to be reconciled to God, and Satan is their enemy. But there is a seed of the woman, it says, that's going to do this work. Read it again. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Got that. And between your offspring and her offspring, which is really that word seed, her seed. He shall bruise your head. All right, the seed of the woman is going to bruise your head, serpent. It's going to be a crushing blow. You're just going to bruise his heel. There's a seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. This future person is not the seed of Adam. Notice that. It is not the seed of Adam that's going to crush the serpent. It's only the seed of the woman. The deliverer that's going to come in the future, that's going to rescue humanity from the Satan's work and his temptations and his traps, is only born of a woman. Why we call her a virgin. And though that deliverer is going to be wounded, he is going to be struck on the heel by this serpent. Ultimately, he gets the winning blow. Isn't this neat? This is the gospel. It's not going to be Adam. He is the reason why we have this problem. Although we're all accountable for our own sin. The seed of the woman is going to come and going to bring victory back to humanity. Now, what's ironic, and what I think, I'm going to say this, I think, just putting myself, trying to put myself in the spot of Adam and Eve, who do you think the deliverer they thought was? Probably Cain, the firstborn, the seed of the woman. Obviously, that's going to turn out to be wrong. This is the gospel, and it's going to be expounded upon for the rest of Scripture that separates the devil and his seed and the woman and her seed. Look what Jesus said. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter against her mother, and I wrote that wrong, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I think that Adam heard that. He heard what God just said. That through the seed of the woman, there is one coming who's going to crush the serpent's head. And he can do that, remember, why? Because the serpent's on his belly. He's been cast out. And that there's going to be this man that's coming who will give that death blow to the serpent. And I believe Adam heard that. And he took it to heart. And I say that because of verse 20. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, there are many who disagree. They think verse 20 is actually a result of the curse. They think that Adam is naming her, meaning he's mastering her, being over her, and that there's this tension in the marriage. I tend not to think that way. I tend to think that Adam heard the prophecy of the coming deliverer, and he looks to his wife and says, you are going to bring forth life. And he calls her Eve. And he looks forward to that deliverer, that savior, the one that's coming. And he says, it's through you, Eve, that redemption will come. Through me, death came to all. But through you, salvation is coming. Verse 21. It's so short we can read right over it, but please don't. Throughout Scripture, we read about the word atonement. That word atonement simply means to cover, a covering. That God would make atonement for our sin, that we were naked in shame because of sin, and that God has provided a covering. Remember last week we read that Adam and Eve, when they first were just filled with shame, they never experienced shame before. How dreadful of a feeling that they just overcame them, that they rushed to do something about it. We've got to do something about it. So they go to the plants and they sew together loincloths, it says, to cover themselves. But we know that those were insufficient because man-made religion doesn't work. Man-made attempts to cover shame doesn't work. The only worthy covering of sin requires blood. Because the law says life for life. Because you're going to die, Adam, something must die as a just punishment for your sin. And it says here, and all it says is that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins. I don't think he just said, let there be garments. What I really believe happened is that an altar was built. And with Adam and Eve present, God slaughtered an animal in front of them. And for two people who have never seen death before, who have never seen blood poured on the ground before, I can't even imagine how nauseating that would have been. How their stomachs churned as they watched this animal just struggling for life and then take its last breath. And knowing that's my fault. That's my fault. That animal died because I was selfish and I was prideful. I can't imagine how terrifying it was to watch something die in front of you, to have never seen it before. I mean, as a kid, especially for those who hunt, you remember your first one. it just changes you, you know, and hunting's fine, of course, but this was different. But it was only when these were covered by the skins of the animal that they were sufficiently atoned for. Blood had been poured, and they were now covered. Because it was done God's way this time. It was done God's way. And we hear this phrase so often. If you've been in church for a long time, you've heard, you know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. I know. But have we lost the emotion of it? Of when Adam and Eve watched that lamb be slaughtered in front of them, or whatever animal it was. And to look upon that with tears and go, that was because of me. That was because of me. That was my. I should have been that. He should have slaughtered me. But he slaughtered that animal instead. And to read that God loved us so much that he sent his only son to die for us, to get slaughtered for us. Have we lost the emotion of the gratefulness of that? I mean, we've been saying about it this morning. We have admiration and praise and wonder, and we sing about hiding in the shadow of the cross, and that's great. We should praise the Lord for it. But have we lost the part of us that grieves us? Oh, that should have been me. Why would God take my place? Because the Lamb of God's blood covered the ground, and it was our fault. That was my fault. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 reads this: Christ redeemed us from the curse, right? The curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. When Jesus died on the cross, there was so much irony involved. When he was being led to the cross, what did he wear on his head? A crown of thorns. The King of Kings bearing the curse of the ground on his head, becoming a curse for us, so that he could atone for our sin. Later on in that same chapter, it reads, but now faith has come, and we're no longer under a guardian, which is the law. We're no longer under someone teaching us what holiness is, but we're now in faith because we've seen it. We know him. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, look at that, have put on Christ. You see, wearing wool doesn't atone you anymore, does it? It never did. True salvation, true redemption comes by putting on Christ, the one who was sacrificed in your place. The one who shed blood in your place. There's so many people that read Genesis and they mock the story. They think they found inconsistencies. Because God told Adam, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And then Adam eats of the tree and he doesn't. He lives. He's still alive. So did God mean it? Was it an empty threat? Oh, Adam died. Spiritually, he died. He was separated from his God. That's all death is separation. He was separated from God, but he didn't physically die, though he should have. That's called mercy. Praise God for mercy. Can you imagine if each of us died the first time you ever sinned, human race would be extinct. Be none of us left. God doesn't kill us or put us to death immediately at the crime, not because he's not just, but because he's overflowing with mercy. And he knew the cross was coming. The cross will be the just punishment for your sins. Ultimately, Jesus was prepared to be our sin sacrifice. His purpose to send his only begotten son was so sure, was so set in stone, was so pre-planned that he could let Adam live at that time and still be a righteous God, because Adam's sin would eventually be paid for thousands of years down the road, but it was paid for upon the cross, just like yours was. That's why when we don't sin or don't die immediately at sin, it's not because we have an unjust God, it's because we have a merciful God. But he is just, and the cross proved it. As you listen to this, it is so foolish not to turn from your sin this morning. We see the severity of the consequences of sin. And God's not playing around. As that blood poured off the altar and Adam maybe even had to run to the bushes and empty his stomach, he realized God's not playing around. Sin is serious. And if you are not covered by the blood of Jesus, then it's your own life that will pay for it. Someone will. And it'll either be you or Christ. I choose Christ. What do you choose? Don't even think about the ways to satisfy your eyes and your flesh and your pride. Put on Christ, walk in his righteousness, accept his gift of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or we reap the consequences equal of that to the devil. So in this passage, you read not only of the severity of God, but you read of the great and eternal kindness of our God. All here, the rest of the Bible would just elaborate and show us how that was going to be done. May you believe this morning and rejoice in the God who has brought you righteousness. Our Father, we exalt the name of Christ, the name above every name, the only name by which we can be saved. Our God, our sin deserves terrible consequences. To disobey the living God, to refuse to submit to the King of Kings, that deserves death. Thank you that you are merciful on us. Thank you that you are patient. Thank you that you are compassionate. And that you love us so much that you would die in our place. That we may live forevermore knowing you, our only true God. May this passage, may these words penetrate every heart in this room. May those who are still in sin repent. Bring them to faith. And God, for those who have already done so, may this be a time of deep, deep worship. In Jesus' name, amen.